Thanks for joining us today for another in our series of The Shepherd's Heart, presenting timeless truth for such a time as this. We pray that your hearts will be blessed.
It has been a delight these 4 nights being with you and just being able to share with you the Word of God and seeing, first of all, that I speak to a knowledgeable congregation, and not only that I speak to a knowledgeable congregation, but a congregation that loves the Lord and loves the Word. And so that has been a thrill. I've seen the attentiveness on your faces, and I have been greatly blessed, greatly encouraged from being here. I don't know what kind of encouragement you have received, but I know that I have been blessed in your presence. And trust this evening, as we consider the final in our series of five, the Soli Deo Gloria, that the Lord might be pleased to add his blessing to the Word this evening. I want to draw as the text upon which we will ruminate this evening from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Scriptures read, "Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, turn it into the shadow of death, and make it gross darkness." It is said that Columbus discovered the Americas, that Copernicus discovered the center of the universe, and that Gutenberg discovered new communication. But it was Martin Luther, who rediscovered God and the purpose of life. And as I mentioned this latter point, the purpose of life, this is one, I believe, of the areas in which our generation struggles. What is my purpose in life? And unless we arrive at our purpose, we will meander through life aimlessly. And at the end of our sojourn, found that we have spent 70 or 80 years and have not lived accordance with the purpose that God has for us. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, Johannes Bach, the composer, knew that this was the purpose of life. And so when he signed his composition, he signed it Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So when he finished the Messiah, he signed it Soli Deo Gloria. The piano that he used has on it the same motto, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God. And I argue that Martin Luther and the Reformation redirected the Christian ship by telling us that the purpose of life is to give glory to God. There are texts in the New Testament that one could look at to find support for this teaching of Soli Deo Gloria. You could take, for example, Romans 11 and verse 36, where Paul says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The same thing is to be found in other scriptures. So that Soli Deo Gloria is the goal of life. Now, the passage I read back there in Jeremiah 13 comes in the period of time where the prophet Jeremiah is prophesying just before the captivity of Judah. He is prophesying in the last days of Judah in 586 BC. Judah would be taken by the Babylonians into captivity. And Jeremiah is predicting this captivity. And he speaks to them in this context where the Judahite king Josiah was ruling. And he ministered, that is Jeremiah, for about 40 years. And he calls on a people that it seems that they are bent to self-destruction. He calls to a generation that had abandoned the faith, that had given themselves to idolatry and immorality. And he calls upon them to turn. And in this 13th chapter of Jeremiah, there is this poignant plea to the children of Judah to return to the Lord. And it is in this context that he says, "Hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord your God hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountain." A call to give glory to God. Now, Jeremiah was not the only prophet who was concerned with the glory of God. Before him, in the 8th century, there was the prophet Isaiah, who saw the glory of the Lord in the temple. And says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And this vision, which so impressed him, caused him to talk about the majesty of his glory. In chapter 2:21, you see that phrase, "the majesty of his glory." Isaiah tells us that glorifying God is the goal of life. And I think that perhaps the second greatest verse in the entire Bible that refers to the glory of God as the goal of life is to be found in the book of Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. This is a verse I think that is essential for us to learn. Because if somebody asks you, "What is the goal of life?" and you say, "To glorify God," you'll be right. They said, "Point to me a scripture that supports that." Then this certainly must be number two of the two. And I'm going to give you the number one later on as we come to a conclusion. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, where Isaiah says, "Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." God was saying to Israel, "The reason that I created you is that I created you for my glory." And you and I, as believers, have been recreated by God, have been transformed for the glory of God alone, for the majesty, in the language of Isaiah, for the majesty of his glory. "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I made him." The great New England theologian Jonathan Edwards, writing in the 1700s, in the middle 1700s, says, "Scripture represents God as making himself his own last end in the creation of the world. God has made himself his own last end." That is, God has made the world and made us so that we may glorify him. Now, if we do things to glorify ourselves, we say that is hubris, arrogance, pride. And we frown upon people who do things to bring glory to themselves, don't we? I mean, if somebody is singing and, you know, they're rolling their eyes and having their hands in the air and they're doing all kinds of things because they want us to see them, we tend to look away from them and then look at them. We are annoyed, don't we? And even if they have a beautiful voice, somehow the song doesn't please us because they're too proud. They're trying to, and a preacher gets up and tells you how much money he has in his bank and what kind of suit he wears and how many children he has, and you know, the best of them are at Excelsior and Calabar and elsewhere and so on. You don't like that, do you? You see, we don't like to bring glory to ourselves. We don't like people who bring glory to themselves. So why is it that it is not wrong for God to bring glory to himself? Why is it not wrong for God to do something to receive glory? If it is incorrect, if it is inappropriate for us to do things to receive glory, why is it not inappropriate for God to do so? And the simple answer to that is this. We are not the ultimate in creation. We are not the greatest in the universe. But God is the greatest. God is the ultimate one. There is none higher than he is. And therefore, if he were to do things that we may be glorified, then he would be saying that we are greater than himself, and he cannot do that. So that God receives glory because there is none greater to receive. Jeremiah chapter 13. The prophet employs symbolic gestures and language to impart the theme of impending judgment. In verses 1 to 11, I'm giving you a brief background of chapter 13 of Jeremiah. In verses 1 to 11, the Lord directs the prophet to take a waistband. One of those when guys go to weddings and they have these tuxedos and they have this, I don't know, I don't think guys are wearing those things anymore. They're old fashioned, but you know those waistbands that they wear? You know the name of that thing? Cummerband or something like that. Thank you so much, brother. Well, I think it was something like this, something that he had like a sash around his waist. And the Lord told him to take this band and to hide it in the rock by the Euphrates River. Because of the humidity of the area, when the band was taken and hidden there, after a period of time, the Lord told him to retrieve the waistband. But by the time Jeremiah went back and retrieved the waistband, he found that it was ruined. It had rot. And the symbolic gesture of the waistband that was rot is now used to depict Judah. Though they were very close to God, like a waistband around a man's waist, because of their sins, they were ruined in the eyes of God, and God was going to bring them to ruin. And so the sash that was ruined was a vivid illustration of God's verdict of judgment upon Judah. I am going to say, in verse 9 it says, so I'm going to ruin the pride of Judah. See that? So that this is a symbolic gesture that God is going to bring Judah to destruction. In verses 12 to 14, there is this proverbial saying about the wine jar. Judahites customarily said of the blessing of the Lord that they are as a wine jar full of wine. And Jeremiah introduces a twist and says that Judah is not simply a wine jar full of wine, but they will be filled with drunkenness, instability, the loss of equilibrium. So that following then the illustrations of the ruined waistband and the full jars, Jeremiah plaintively calls out to his generation, give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble. Now, what does it mean to give glory to God? What does it mean, the term glory? The Hebrew term kabod simply means weight. And it means, the literal meaning is to be weighty, be full of weight. And then it is applied to God figuratively, but God's presence is weighty. So that if the prime minister or some member of parliament were to come here this evening, we would say that his presence is weighty. We had the weighty presence of the prime minister or some minister of government. There is weight to this person. And when the Bible talks about the glory of God, it's chiefly referring to the weightiness of God, that which deserves honor. Now, glory, kabod, also speaks about luminosity, brilliance, light, beauty. So that God is weighty and that God is brilliant. And for that reason, Scripture says that God deserves to be honored, deserves to be given glory. That is, his presence needs to be treated with respect and dignity, and we must give weight, credence, honor, regard, esteem, glory to the weighty presence of God. Now, I I hope, if the Lord so pleased in 2007, if some of my good friends from the fellowship will have me back, to do a series on the book of Ezekiel, and I'm going to be talking about the glory of God there. So I'm not going to say everything I should say about the glory of God in terms of definition. Some of you have memories like camels, and you'll remember everything I said and know I'm repeating myself. So I will reserve that for that time if the Lord so please. It means that to give glory to God is to recognize God's right to worship. But God's presence is glorious, is weighty, and that he deserves to be admired, praised, and rejoiced in. To glorify God, however, is not simply to regard the weightiness of his character, but it is to give him credit. And I think that in this text, when the scripture says, give glory to the Lord, it is telling us that we are to give God credit for who he is and for what he has done. Now, in this text, we are going to be given, I believe, a number of reasons why God deserves solely dear glory, that is, glory to God alone. The reason that God deserves glory alone, it is because first of his majestic person. Jeremiah says, hear and give ear. This is, in effect, a doubling up. Listen, give ear. Do not be proud. Give to the Lord your God glory. And you notice, first of all, that what Jeremiah does, he uses a double appellation, the double name for God. He uses the term Yahweh Elohim. Give glory to the Lord, Yahweh, God Elohim. Give glory to the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. It is this God who is Yahweh, the God who appeared to Moses in Exodus 3 and says, I am that I am. I am the one who lives and lives forever. I am Yahweh. I am the God of covenant, the God who comes into a relationship and brings you into a relationship with myself. I am the covenant-keeping God. He says, give glory to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and give glory to him who is Elohim, the living God, or powerful God, the one who is majestic in creation. Now, the writer of Chronicles describe the greatness of the character of Yahweh Elohim. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12. God is glorious in his person. He's glorious in the grace that he has shown in Christ in justifying the ungodly by reassuring us with our promises, which are yea and are amen. And he's glorious because he is Elohim, the transcendent creator. He's positioned above the physical universe. He possesses infinite wisdom and power, and therefore, because of who he is, this august, supreme, elevated, transcendent God, the writer says, give glory to the Lord God. Give glory to the Lord your God. Give glory to Yahweh Elohim. It is interesting that in the book of Revelation, where there are a number of hymns offered up to God and to the Lamb, that the celestial beast, or the four beasts in Revelation, they were praising God because of his nature. God deserves glory, not because of what he has done primarily, but because of who he is. And any knowledge of the person of God, that God is a God of aseity, a God who is independent, that is a God who does not depend upon men. He is not served by human hands. He does not depend upon us to live. He's a God of aseity, independence. He is a God who is infinite, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, a God of goodness and grace, a God who is thrice holy, a God who is loving and compassionate and kind. If we understand this immortal, invisible, all-wise God, I argue that we will fall down before and worship him alone. The book of Revelation in the fourth chapter, verses 8 and 11, John writes, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They are full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy." You ever wonder that twice in the book of in the Bible that God is called holy, holy, holy? Here in Revelation 4 and in Isaiah chapter 6. But you notice he's never been called love, love, love. You ever notice that? But twice the Bible says he's holy, holy, holy. And so these creatures are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, for thy glory, for thy honor, for thy pleasure, they are and were created." You notice that these beasts, they gave God glory first because of the holiness of God, because of his intrinsic nature, and then they gave him glory for the work that he has done, because he has created all things, and for that pleasure they are and were created. So my first point is that God receives or deserves glory because of the majestic, or because of his majestic person. Secondly, he deserves glory because he has redeemed us for himself. Judah needed no prompting, ought to need no prompting to glorify God. Notice how Jeremiah puts it in our verse, in verse 16 of Jeremiah 13. "Give glory to the Lord your God." It is not "give glory to the Lord God," but "give glory to the Lord your God." And how did God become their God? Well, he became their God by a mighty hand, by a mighty outstretched arm, in which he redeemed them from the crucible of the exile, or from the crucible of Babylon, of Egypt. He took them out of the fiery furnace of Egypt with a mighty and an outstretched arm. And he married them at Sinai. And because of this redemption, this mighty deliverance, the writer is within his right to say, "Give glory to the Lord your God." We who are believers, while we may not have been redeemed physically from a physical bondage, we certainly have been redeemed from spiritual bondage. It is interesting that our Lord Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah came to speak to him, the Bible said they spoke to him about the Exodus. The Exodus that he was to accomplish at the cross. And that, you see, is a reminder that what Christ did at the cross was a deliverance, an exodus like that of Israel. While they experienced physical deliverance and physical exodus, we know spiritual exodus from bondage to sin and Satan and death. And so when he says, "Give glory to the Lord your God," he is within his right to call upon Judah and upon all Christians, upon all God's to glorify God for redemption. I want to read from Revelation 5, 7 and 40. One of the most magnificent texts, I believe, in the book of Revelation. John tells us about Christ. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 24 elders, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. These beings, these 24 elders who represent the entirety of the church, are praising the Lord Jesus because he has redeemed us. And I'm arguing that God deserves to be glorified because of redemption. He says, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tribe, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto God kings, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. You see, the praise now is moving from the 4 beasts and the 24 elders. It's now beginning to encompass creation. The circle is being widened. He says, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, you see, the circle still widens to embrace more of God's creation. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And God deserves glory because of redemption. Plucked us from the miry clay, placed our feet on the rock to stay. He has become our God, and we have become his people. I believe that the greatest promise in the scriptures, you know, really is this. I will be your God, and you will be mine. I know that there are many wonderful promises, but this surely is the essence of what it means to be a child of God. I will be your God. You shall be my. God deserves to be glorified because he is your God and my God. Give glory to the Lord your God. But God deserves to be glorified because, thirdly, not only has he redeemed us for himself, but because he determines our destiny, determines human destiny. Give glory to the Lamb, to the Lord your God, before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountain. It is the Lord who determines the destiny of men. He says, and while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and make it dense darkness. You know, scripture teaches that everything that occurs in the universe is according to God's sovereign pleasure. Not a snowflake falls or a sparrow dies. Before I left for South Africa, Canada, I had, even if it's hard to believe, a lot more hair but I see it disappearing with great rapidity and with great, great discouragement. I watch it falling. Now, I have some friends who tell me that there is life after baldness, and that's good to know. But what a wonderful thought that some people are artificially bald, others are. What a pleasure it is to know that not even a strand of hair falls without divine permission. And the destiny of men and women is determined by God. Nobody stumbles into heaven by accident. Nobody goes to hell without the Lord's permission. God is sovereign, we believe. And he says, give glory to the Lord before he causes darkness. I think it's talking about judgment. And before your feet stumble upon the dark mountain. When you look for light, he turns it into the shadow of death. Make it gross darkness. I think that if a message like that, taken with a degree of sobriety, it would cause many people to worship. Give glory to the Lord before he causes darkness, before he brings death and destruction, before when you are in the prime of life and in the most robust of health, he causes your feet to stumble. Give glory to God before he visits you with judgment. For he causes the sun to set upon you. God deserves to be glorified because he controls the destiny of man. He makes rich and he makes poor. He brings sickness, sends hell. Life and death are in his hand. Did not Jesus says he has the keys of what? Of Hades and of death. It is Christ who holds the scroll of human destiny. One of the reasons I love Revelation and love chapter 5 is that John weeps because there's nobody who can take the scroll from the Father's hand. And he says he sees a lamb that looks as though it had been slain, who came and took the scroll. The scroll is the destiny of God's people. And what it means is that our destiny is being unfolded by the Lamb. That the one who is in control of the churches in Revelation, the one who is in control of our lives, is Christ. Let me put it another way. My destiny and your destiny are in the same hands that took nails for us. Who's better to work out my future? Who's better to work out your future than the one who took nail for you? You see, if Jesus could take nails for you, don't you think that with those same hands he's going to work all things for good to them that love God? Those who will live in unbelief, however, must remember that this same Jesus holds a scroll of human destiny, not only of believers, but of unbelievers. And he will bring darkness and bring destruction upon those who fail to glorify. But you know, one of the things that you will inevitably ask is, how do I go about glorifying God? And I want to hurriedly then list a few means by which God receives glory. First of all, giving glory to God commences with sincere repentance towards him. Jeremiah cries, "Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God." Now, here is the equation. The first part he says, "Do not be proud, give glory to the Lord." That's the problem. This is the solution. Do not be proud. Give glory. And I would argue that what is implied but nevertheless real is that there is a call for repentance. That is, in saying, give glory to God, because it is the solution to being proud, then he's calling upon them to repent. That is, giving glory is, in a sense, a call to repentance of sin. In fact, we are told in verse 10 that this evil people who refuse to hear my word, who follow the dictates of their hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, for glory. But they would not hear. And it is in this context it says, hear and give ear, give glory to the Lord. It's important that we don't build doctrines on one text. We don't hang our doctrine on one text. And so the question is there anywhere in Scripture where glory and repentance and confession are linked together? And I would argue that there is. I would argue that in the book of Joshua, chapter 7 and verse 19, glory is used in the sense of confession, repentance. You remember the story of Achan, who stole the Babylonian garment in Joshua 7, 19, when the Lord caused them to be defeated at Ai. And Joshua was perplexed. He began to look for somebody who was a troubler in the land of in the camp of Israel. And when eventually they had searched and found that the troubler of Israel was in this particular tribe, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, listen, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. That what he was saying is, you have done something wrong. Confessed, and by confessing, you glorify God. I think that this is what is happening in Jeremiah, where he says, do not be proud, for the Lord your God has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness. That means turn, repent before he brings darkness, before he brings judgment. So giving glory to God commences with sincere repentance. Turning to God, forsaking our sin. But giving glory to the Lord also requires God-pleasing living. Repentance is the negative side of giving glory, but obedience is the positive side. You see, when he says, give glory to the Lord your God, it is not simply that they were to give glory by confessing, but they were being called, they were being encouraged to live for God, to remove their idolatry and their ungodliness and to serve God. And so when he says give glory, it means live for him. Remove your stubbornness, your pride, your idolatry, which have dishonored him and now honor him. By the way, honor and glory are used interchangeably. And so when he says, do not be proud, that is, put away your pride, he's asking them to live in humility. And by living in humility, they're going to give glory to God. It is interesting that giving unto God is seen in the New Testament as glorifying God. That well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That is, the way we live can and does bring glory to God. Confession of sin glorifies God, but living unto God in a pleasing manner glorifies him. And in this particular context of 1 Corinthians 6, yes, it is speaking particularly about sexual immorality, that by abstaining from that, we glorify God. But when we practice the virtues which we see in Christ, when we abstain not only from sexual immorality, but from lying and from cheating, from defrauding, from being covetous, from being hateful and malicious, all of these bring glory to God. And so how we live can either be dishonoring or can be glorifying to God. Believers, therefore, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He dwells within us, and therefore we are to glorify Him, not only with our bodies, but with our mind. We are to glorify Him with our imagination. Many of our sins, you know, occur in our imagination. Much of our discontentment occurs in our thinking, in our imagination. So we glorify Him with our bodies, with our hands and our eyes and our minds, and all of them are to be used as instruments for righteousness. Thomas Watson says that glory is an immeasurable stimulus for holiness. That is, seeing God's glory oils the wheels of obedience. That is, he says, when you see that God deserves to be glorified, it oils the wheels of obedience. It helps your obedience. Let me put this on the way to you. If the queen were to arrive at your home, now you and your husband may be having a royal battle every night, but that night when the queen arrives, I guarantee you there is no fighting in that home. I mean, you're in love. It's like you just got married. You're married for 40 years, never kissed your wife for the last 20 years. But that night, you will kiss her and tell her wonderful things, put flowers in the bedroom and decorate the place. You who don't want to spend money apart from your car, you will spend money on her and the whole house. Why? Because you want the queen to be pleased. And yet you know somebody greater than the queen lives in our home. So how we live must be then to glorify Him. We give glory to God in another way, not just by God-pleasing living, but by honoring the Son. In terms of progressive revelation, in John chapter 5, verse 22, we are told, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." The Jehovah Witnesses are not aware of this verse. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. See, by honoring or glorifying Christ, we are glorifying God. We honor the Son by acknowledging all that the Bible says about Him. We accept Him by faith in His human and divine nature. We honor Him by glorying in the cross. Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world," in Galatians 6, verse 14. When we recognize the indebtedness to the cross of Christ, and we recognize that it is God's gracious remedy for our sins, and we praise Him for who He is and for this wondrous salvation that we have received, when we honor and exalt Him for His majesty, for His grace and favor, God is glorified when we glorify Christ. And we glorify Christ, lastly, by sanctifying Him in our hearts, as we're told in 1 Peter 3, verse 5. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. What does it mean, sanctify? Well, that word is holy. It means set apart. It means put Christ apart. Set Him apart as unique, as distinctive, as special in your heart. Set Him apart in your heart. Make Him chief of your life. Make Him be in control of your heart. Set Him apart in your heart. When you do that, God is glorified. But I want to tell you, I said to you at the beginning of the message this evening, there are two major pillars upon which this doctrine of soli via gloria, glory to God alone, stands. I pointed out to you the Isaiah 43 passage, and now I'm going to point you to one text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether Therefore, you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So you can glorify God by confession of sin, turning away from sin, by living a God-pleasing life, by honoring the Son. But you can glorify God in all that you do. See, glorifying God is not simply reserved for Sunday morning. It is also reserved for Monday morning when you get in the office. That when your co-workers are complaining and griping about your boss, you don't join them. Why? Because Monday morning is time to glorify God. And God hates complainers and grumblers. You see, we glorify God in all that we do. Look at what Paul says. Wherefore, whether you eat or drink, that is, in the most basic of activities, in the most mundane of tasks, what is more basic than eating and drinking? I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know how to eat and drink. It is instinctive of creatures like us to eat and drink, and some of us, including myself, know how to do that very well. But in the most basic of tasks, eating or drinking or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That all of life, from the most mundane to the sublime, from the simplest to the most arduous of tasks, we are to do all things for the glory of God. Man, listen, if you sweep the floor in one of these spanking new shopping plazas, do it to the glory of God. I mean, if you are in the Prime Minister's office, do that as unto the Lord. You're in a marriage and you've got to serve your husband and take care of your children, even when they are undeserving and unworthy, even when he's dumb as a stone, do it to the glory of God. When you've got to take care of your wife, treat her with nurture and gentleness and loving kindness, even when she's miserable and complaining and griping and so, do it to the glory of the Lord. Whether you eat or drink, what I'm arguing, my dear friends, giving glory to God encompasses everything you do in life. So when you come to church and you're going to worship God, you say, I'm going to glorify God. You can glorify God by, first of all, not falling asleep. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. How you talk to others, how you treat people that you don't particularly like, how you talk to your kid, how you correct discipline, how you disapprove, how you answer those who are offensive and unkind, how you turn the beggar away on the street. Whatever you do, do it so that God is pleased with you. Do it to win the smile of God. Because glory is to be given whether you eat or drink. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And what does it mean? What it will mean is that there are some things that, because of conscience, we know to never glorify God, and we will therefore desist. There are some conversations we are going to have to close down. There are some jokes that we are going to have to not give, because we really cannot say that God is pleased with us. You see, when the goal of life is to glorify God, it restrains us. It corrects us. It sanctifies us. Because my utmost aim is that I shall win the smile of God by my conduct and by my conviction. But I want to close by saying that giving glory to God, while it includes honoring the Son, embracing all our actions and service, giving glory to God demands a doxological emphasis in life. You know, in Psalm 50, verse 23, the psalmist says, listen, whoever offers praise glorifies me. You don't believe me? Check it out. Psalm 50, 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me. Now, not all of us are blessed with a melodious voice. Not all of us should sing on the choir, though more than should sing one to sing. Not all of us should be lead vocalists. God has not blessed all of us with the talent of singing melodiously. All of us are designed to pray. And with mind and mouth, we are to offer him praise, because praise glorifies God, that God delights in praise. He does not delight in mindless, repetitive, quote-unquote praise, just saying praise the Lord, just because you don't have anything to do with the silence and we are afraid of silence and so we put whatever comes to our mind there. No, we're talking about conscious, deliberate praise. Whoever offers praise, God says, glorifies me. You see why you should want to come to church on Sunday morning and whenever Bible study is? Because when you're going to praise God, God says, look, I take great delight in this. I receive great pleasure from this. See, God is not an immovable God. We don't believe in the impassible God, a God who cannot respond. He responds. He delights when we offer him thanksgiving and praise. And when we praise him for his greatness and his character, for his unchanging faithfulness and goodness, when we give glory to him alone, intelligent and heartful praise glorifies him. I believe that this is the urgent task, that we ought to live for the glory of God, that we are to do it now, that we are to give him glory, that we may with one mind and mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a godless world. In the last days, men become lovers of selves more than lovers of God. In the last days, we seek to have praise heaped upon us. One man talks about the Oscars. You know the Oscars, where they give out all these awards in Hollywood. He says that the Oscars is Hollywood's annual ritual of self-love. That Hollywood stages an event and advertises its greatness. You ever realize that it's Hollywood praising itself, not the rest of the world praising Hollywood, but Hollywood praising itself. And you and I are often tempted to stage events and advertise our greatness. We are tempted to have the spotlight shine upon us and bask in the accolades of those around us. But we ought to remember that God belongs on center stage. That in this play, we only deserve passing mention, for we are not the star of this show. We are only the supporting cast. We are only those who are in the background for props. We are only the stage movers and arrangers. But God is on center stage, and the glory ought to go to him. God deserves and will have credit. I will never give my glory to another. And therefore we are to glorify him with heart and voice. And we're to glorify him here. Solidia Gloria. We're to begin training where this world is a gymnasium for what is to come. We are being prepared for an eternal habitation with God. Heaven is never going to be a dull and boring place. You read in Revelation 14, the 144,000 that were sealed in chapter 7, they are still sealed and with Christ in chapter 14. Not one is lost between chapter 7 and chapter 14. They're all saved. They've all been kept. They have not been overcome by the beast or by Satan or by the false prophet. They're all secured because they have been sealed with the Spirit of God. And in chapter 14, they begin to sing a song that no man knows except he has known Jesus Christ. Now the angels know that. They sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It's a song about redemption.
And heaven is going to be a place where we glorify God. So just begin here. Get ready for what is to come. There's going to be a great party coming. A great choir in glory. A great, great praise to Jesus Christ. Begin it here and now. Give glory before darkness comes and before your feet stumbles on the mountain. I was reading the journals and letters of David Brainerd, the friend of Jonathan Edwards, who died, the missionary to the Indians, died at an early age, at the age of 29, but Brainerd was a godly man. And he said in one entry in his journal, he says, "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It does not matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high seat or a low seat there. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and to give Him my total devotion. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him." He says, heaven will be heaven to me because I'm there to glorify Him. I'm not going to heaven to meet other saints. I'm not going there, though I love my dear, dear departed great-grandmother. I'm not going there to meet her. That will happen, but that's a byproduct. I'm going there to look at the face of Jesus and to cast my crown before Him and to fall down before Him and say, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor. I'm going there to say, there's none like unto You, glorious in holiness." I'm there to spend eternity singing about redemption. Soli Deo glory, to the glory of God alone. And when you get to heaven, you will want to glorify God because you will know it is by grace and grace alone why you have made it through this jungle of life, by the grace of God. And you will say, "Soli Deo glory." Let me close with these words. Stand upon sola scriptura. Let the Bible be your anchor in life. In all of your dealings and affairs, look to sola gratia, the grace of God alone. Let me talk to you before I conclude. Have you blown it in sin? God is a God of grace. God is a God of second chances. Look to His grace. He receives sinful men. Come to Him. He's a God abundant in mercy and full of compassion. Live your life and look solely to the grace of God, sola gratia. Rest always on solus Christus. Rest upon the work, the finished work of Christ. The reason you're accepted to God is not because you've performed well, but Jesus has performed excellently by living for us and dying for us. Rest always upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And live by sola fide. You do not know what tomorrow brings. You do not know how the challenges will shape up. But say, "Jesus, while I don't know, I know You know, and I trust You." And serve Him. And serve Him for soli Deo glory. Serve Him for His glory alone. In Jesus' name.
You have been listening to The Shepherd's Heart.